What we're going to look at today is what is the gospel, and if we can get up the outline, we're going to see the gospel message, and then here's the four things. If you can understand God, man, Jesus, and then the response, you can tell the gospel to anybody. And so we're going to look at those four things. Remember those, memorize that, God, man, Jesus response, and you'll be equipped. Now, there's an interesting phenomenon happening right now. Have you ever heard of it? It's called death by GPS. What's happening is people are trusting in their GPSs, like they are reliable no matter what they tell you. You get people turning onto train tracks. There's an instance where a person made a left turn into a lake. It's like, look out the window. But there are others where the GPS is leading them out into the wilderness where they think it is a valid road, and it might be an old mining road that goes up into the wilderness. It happens at Death Valley. There's been a few people die out there. And so the GPS, what they do is they see these old mining maps. They think they're roads, and so they just input it. And so they're getting out into the wilderness there and getting stuck, and they're out where their cell phone doesn't work, and they're ended up dying. Or the database is built off of old maps. Or you might have a map that's 100, 120 years old, and all it was some designer, some committee in a town projecting what that town might look like in a few years. And so the map makers take that, input that data into the GPS, and now, coming into 2011, using that old map, those roads were never built. And so people are getting lost, they're dying. Death by GPS is a growing problem that is increasing every year. The point is, having an unreliable source of data can be extremely dangerous, can it? If it's important to be precise in a GPS because your physical life might depend upon that, how much more with the gospel when your spiritual life depends on that, when your eternity hangs on the message that is proclaimed? So we have to ask ourselves, what source will we use to determine what the gospel message is? What are we going to believe? And of course, we all know the answer to that, don't we? You'd say the Bible. The Bible, of course. The Bible is a reliable source. The Bible is inerrant, and the Bible is infallible. Now, there's a couple theological terms that I want you to understand. Inerrant simply means that the Bible is without error. Infallible simply means that the Bible can't have error because it is God's word, and there's no error in God. He cannot lie. He is perfect. And so the Bible is unable, it's impossible for God's word to have any errors in it because he has no errors in him. So the Bible, of course, is the source we go to determine what the gospel message is. Now, here's the problem. We must be careful that we just don't pay the Bible lip service, because it is very easy to be a church that says, well, of course we go to the Bible. We love the Bible. And we can also, though, be guilty of diluting the Bible with the ideas of man. Here's what's happening today in the church. A big segment of the church that believes that the gospel, the old-fashioned, old-timey gospel, is not sufficient anymore. And so what we need is we need a new gospel for a new generation. And what that means is we need a cooler gospel, and we need a gospel, and you've got this whole segment of the church now that is somewhat emergent. We need a new message that has no authority to it. We don't need that thus saith the Lord sort of stuff. We need conversation. So let's talk. And we remove the authority of the word. And so the gospel is changing. We've got to be aware of that. The gospel is morphing into something that is not the gospel at all. And if death by GPS is dangerous, death by counterfeit gospel is more dangerous. And I believe there are multitudes of people who have heard a phony gospel message, who are sitting in church, who think they are all right, and they aren't, because they've heard a message that is not the biblical gospel. God only saves through one message, and that's the biblical gospel. So this is huge, that we get the gospel right. Now, saying all I've just said, I have no problem at all with presenting the gospel in a contemporary package. hopefully we'll do that in our outreach, concerts and things like that. I hope we have all of that. Here's the point, though. No matter how we package the outreach, the message has to be the pure, unadulterated gospel. I like what one writer said. He said this, speaking of this issue, "I have a deep confidence that the best way to be lastingly relevant is to stand on rock-solid, durable old truths rather than jumping from one pragmatic bandwagon to another." That's exactly what's happening today. And so we go back to what the apostles wrote, to what Jesus said, to what the Old Testament said through the prophets, and that's where we decide what we believe, and nothing else, nowhere else. We have no right to look at this book and impose our ideas upon it. What we do is we go to this book with as neutral of a mindset as possible and say, "God, you show me what I'm supposed to believe. I will put on the mind of Christ and believe what you've said." So we've got to go to the Bible to understand what the gospel is. And as we understand what the gospel is in the Bible, then we'll be able to spot the counterfeit. But if we don't know the word, and this again, I'll say it again and I'll say it until you are sick of hearing it. This is why we must be theological. Because if you don't know theology, you have no way of knowing what the true gospel is. Theology will defend you. And so this whole idea that theology isn't important in the church, that is a dumbing down of Christianity, and it is extremely dangerous. And so that's why we will always be theological here. That's why I always try to get theology into the messages, so that you become a better theologian, so that you can spot things when, like the counterfeits, when you run into them. So what is the gospel message? The gospel message is an announcement. It's good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And so Christianity is a religion that's based on some news. It centers around some news, and it is the good news of what God has done for sinful man through the work of Christ. Now, that news can be stated as simply as this: Jesus died for your sins. That's a gospel proclamation. Or it can be deep enough to take volumes of books to explain it. I have a commentary set by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is my preaching hero. You need to know D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he has 9 volumes through the first 8 chapters of Romans. Romans being the book, the letter that explains the gospel. And so it can be as deep as that. Now we're on our 9th sermon, our 9th study on the gospel of grace, and we'll have a few more. So we're trying to get down underneath the surface at least so that we understand what's going on here. And what I want to do is in this study is just break down the gospel into those 4 segments: God, man, Jesus, response. And I'm going to do it by looking at Romans. You can do that however you want in your study, but as long as you can explain God, man, Jesus, and response, you can explain the gospel. And to give credit where credit's due, where I got my basic foundation is a book called What is the Gospel? I can't remember the author. Go over to Romans 1:16. And if the children need help, you parents can help them, or somebody sitting next to them. Lucky ones with the iPad, all they've got to do is point to Romans. Makes it easy. Don't you love it when you have an iPad and the pastor says, "Turn to Zechariah," or something like that, and you're just like, whew. But in Romans 1:16-17, this is an introductory statement. We could say that this is Paul saying this is what this letter is about. And in Romans 1:16-17, it says this: "For I am not ashamed of," and here's the word, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" So Paul says, here is what this letter is all about. It's all about the gospel. It's Paul's great theological letter that explains what the gospel is. Then he adds, "I'm not ashamed of this message. I'm not ashamed to tell somebody about this message." Why? Notice, because the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. When we go and we tell somebody the gospel, you know what? We're not bugging them. We're doing them a favor. This is good news. There's no news that's better than this. Now, would you be ashamed to go up and tell somebody they won the lottery? I don't want to bug them. No, you'd be excited. Let me tell you something. Telling them the gospel is greater than that. The lottery can only put some money in your bank temporarily. The gospel will save your soul for eternity. This is the message we should be excited about telling to others. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it because it's good news. So then he goes into Romans and he starts explaining it. And let's see how we can find the four categories, God, man, Jesus, response. In chapter 1, looking at the first one, God, in chapter 1, Paul argues that God has created man. Now, why did he create us? Why did he create you and me? Two reasons. One, to live in a way that brings him glory. Now, how do we live in a way that brings him glory? We live in a way that shows others how valuable he is to us. We live in a way that shows that we believe that living for him is more satisfying than living for anything else. That's how you bring God glory. When people can look at your life and they say, you know what? This person values God above everything else. God is this person's treasure. The choices they make, it's all based on him. Look at the satisfaction they get in him. That brings God glory because it shows the world how valuable he is, how much you treasure him. So God has created us to bring him glory through the way we live. He has also created us to live in a relationship with him, a relationship that we are to enjoy forever. God wants us to enjoy knowing him. So he's created us to live in a way that brings him glory. Adam and Eve were supposed to do that. They were supposed to reflect the glory of God in the way they lived. And he has also created us to live in a relationship with him that is to bring us joy forever. Now look at verse 18, 1:18. You know what this verse is saying? It is saying that God holds man accountable to live like that. Read it. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is that saying? That is saying that God, who is our creator, we're going to see in a couple verses, God as our creator has the right to command certain things from us. He has the right to say what is right and wrong in his creation, and he has the right to punish those who ignore him. As creator, he has that right. And you see that in the garden with Adam and Eve, don't you? God creates Adam and Eve, and then he exercises his authority over them by saying, here's a command that I expect you to obey. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but there's one you can't eat of. And if you eat of that, then I am going to exercise my right to punish you for that disobedience. That is simply God being creator. Now, in verse 18, you see exactly the same thing happening. God, the creator, has told man what he expects. When man chooses to live in sin rather than for God's glory, rather than in obedience, God then exercises his right as creator to punish them. That's Romans 1:18. So what is our first point here as we're looking at the whole issue of God? Here it is. Let's summarize it then. God is the creator of all things. He has created us. He owns us. Therefore, he has the right to tell us what he expects from us, and he has the right to punish us when we ignore that and go our own way. Now we come to the category of man. How has man responded to God? How has man responded to God's authority over them because he is their creator? We need to see this. Has man responded in a way that would earn them heaven or in a way that would earn them judgment? Now, what Paul does in Romans 1 is he is going to prove that every one of us, now children, listen. He is going to prove that every one of us, I know some of you are so young that you think I haven't sinned at all. He is going to prove in Romans 1 that everybody is a sinner and everybody is in need of a Savior. And so look at Romans 1:21. I want to show you something here. This is really interesting when you think about it. Deep down in Romans 1:21, he is saying deep down every man, Carl Sagan. And if your kids don't know who he is, ask your parents. Deep down, Every man knows that they have a creator. Look at Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, knew him as what? Knew him as creator, we're going to see. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl knows there is a creator. How do I know that? God tells me that that's true. Look at verse 19 and 20. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or have been clearly understood ever since the creation. Now here it is, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. See that? Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is without excuse. They can't say, you know what? I didn't know there was a God. God says, you did know. I made it clear to you through what I've made. Psalm 19 puts it this way. It says, the heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. What is that saying? Every day, everywhere, to everybody, creation is preaching this powerful sermon. And what is the sermon that it is preaching? There is a creator. There is somebody who made me. So God says we all understand, every one of us in this room understand we have a creator. But here's the problem. We've all handled that in a sinful way. We've all handled that information in a sinful way. Now, Romans 1:18 says that some suppress the truth. Look at that. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, they've got the information. There is a creator. What does man do with that? They suppress that truth. They hold it down. Why? Why does man hold down that truth where they won't just say, I submit, I see there's a creator and I believe that. Here's why. Because the minute you say there's a creator, you know you're accountable to that creator. You know you're going to stand before him. You know that your sin isn't going to be overlooked. And so because man loves sin more than God, they come up with all kinds of theories to get rid of God. Look at verse 22 and 23. Here's one of the ways they do that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Does that sound a little bit like evolution to you? Man tries to get rid of God by convincing themselves there is no creator. And this is what some of you kids here in school. There is no creator. Man evolved from lower life forms. And those lower life forms that man evolved from, they're just an accident. Some chemicals banged together, and all of a sudden there was life. Well, I don't know. It takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe that there is a God and a creator. And yeah, I think about the evolutionist, and I think it's got to be extremely hard work to be an evolutionist. Because here you're living in a creation that's constantly shouting out, there is a creator, preaching this constant sermon, and they're constantly having to hold this down. I've got a couple quotes from some famous evolutionists. First one is from Richard Dawkins. I don't know if you're familiar with him here. In England, he was huge. He said this, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Francis Crick, here's the co-discoverer of DNA. He said, listen to this. This is the foolishness of evolution. Biologists must constantly keep in mind what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. What is he saying there? You've got to constantly be telling yourself that this wasn't designed, it evolved. Why do they have to constantly be telling themselves it's not designed Because it looks designed. It's that simple. It looks designed. How can something that complicated come about by accident? Absolutely impossible. The evolution, now listen to me, kids. The evolutionary model is absolutely impossible. It cannot work. And this is what they have to do to fool themselves, though. Keep telling yourself it's not designed, it's not designed, it's not designed, it's not designed. Sure looks like it was. Sure looks like there was a creator. So some sin against this knowledge that there is a creator by trying to replace the creator through things like the theory of evolution. But it can be worshiping anything other than God, right? I mean, I just heard somebody on the news say that they worship Lady Gaga. She's their God. You know what I thought? Aim higher. But you can worship money. You can worship cars. You can worship pleasure, possessions. You can worship a lot of things that you replace God with. And that's called idolatry. And an idol is anything that we love and desire more than God. That's an idol, and it keeps us from God. But you might be saying, you know what? Yeah, I don't believe in any of that evolution. I don't even like Lady Gaga, and so, you know, I'm fine. I'm good. But we're all guilty of what Paul says in Romans 1:21. We're all guilty of not honoring God like we should. Read Romans 1:21. This brings every one of us into this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. See, we're all guilty right at that point. You may understand there's a creator, and you may say, you know, I'm a Christian. I don't believe in evolution. I believe there's a creator. But let me ask you this. Do you honor him as he deserves because he is your creator? Well, what would that look like? Well, it would look like this. Absolute surrender to his authority in our life. It would be saying this, you have created me, you have the right to tell me what to do, you have the right to expect absolute obedience, therefore I joyfully and gratefully and thankfully bow to you. What would that absolute obedience look like? You know what it would look like? It would look like Jesus and how he lived. It would look like this, Mark 12:30 and 31. Now everybody listen, let me know if you've done this perfectly. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It says, then the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what that would look like. If we are honoring our Creator as we should, we would live that out all the time, gratefully, gladly. Here's the problem, isn't it? But nobody has lived like that to the degree they should. So every man, woman, and child has sinned against God. Whether it is through suppressing the truth through things like evolution, whether it is replacing God through some form of idol worship, cars, money, Lady Gaga, whether it is not giving God the honor he deserves through absolute obedience. Those times where we choose to honor ourselves more than God and say, you know what, I'm going my own way. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, and how I want. And we have all done that. So Paul concludes from this argument, and I'm sure you'll agree, that everybody is guilty before God of sin. None of us have hit the standard that God requires to be right with him. That's why he says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We all fall short of what God requires to get into heaven. Now the fact that you're a sinner and that I'm a sinner is huge. It's a huge problem. Go over to Romans 6:23. Now notice this. You think that it's no big deal. I just lie a little bit, or I just cheat, or I just, you know, stolen a few little things and all that. Here's what God says about any sin. He says, for the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? What means when we sin, we earn something that God must pay us. And what must he pay us because we're sinners? Death. Here it's spiritual death. What that means is an eternal separation from the love and acceptance of God. And it means an eternal experience of the wrath of God. The sinner, in other words, will not go to heaven to be with God. So what do we have so far? We have the category of God. He created us and has the right to tell us how he expects us to live. He expects us to honor him as our creator and live like how he told us. And he has the right to punish us when we don't. And he will punish us. We have man. Man, all of us have failed to live like he expects. We choose to go our own way. We don't honor him. We choose to honor ourselves. We choose to say, you know, I'm going to do what I want instead of what you wanted me to do. And when we do that, that is sin, and we deserve to be judged by God, and everybody has done that. So we'll just say everybody in this room is guilty of sin. Well, that's the bad news. Fortunately, there is good news, but we need to understand the bad news so we'll want the good news. Now, remember what I said the gospel is? The good news of what God has done for sinful man through the work of Christ. Let's see what God has done through Jesus. So that brings us to Jesus. God, man, Jesus. God rescues us from his wrath through Christ. Look at the other part of Romans 6:23. We stopped at "for the wages of sin is death." But carry on now. Here's the good news starting. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. I mean, could you imagine if it ended there, "for the wages of sin is death"? And Paul said, "Done." Oh, man. Aren't you glad he carries on? Aren't you glad there's part two of that scripture? "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is God to the rescue, isn't it? This is God providing a way to escape hell and escape his wrath. See, here's the problem. I am guilty. I have sinned. I haven't lived exactly how I was supposed to. And God in his holiness must judge that sin. But God in his love says, "I've got a way of escape. I've provided a way out. I've provided a way for you to be forgiven." What did he do? He sent his son, didn't he? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Sent his son to do what? Two things. First thing is, he sent his son to live the life God commanded us to live in our place. Now listen to this. Everybody listen to this. Now you should know this by now. What does God require to get into heaven? Righteousness. Thank you. What is righteousness? 100% obedience to God's commands, isn't it? It's perfection. And so God says, if you want to earn salvation, if you want to earn heaven through how you live, then here's all you've got to do. Be perfect all your life. Never make a mistake. Never sin, and you're in. In other words, he says, you can earn heaven if you do that. For example, for your kids, it would be like this. I was trying to think, how could I explain it? It would be like your parents saying to you, if you can for a month be perfect, you don't make a mistake in the things you say, right? In all of your actions, in all of your attitudes, how you love your brother and sister. No selfishness. You never say mine. You just be perfect for a month, and I'm going to take you to Disneyland. You'd be like, oh, and you know what? You'd fail the first day. But that's what God has said to us. God has said, okay, I've got heaven, and here's how you can make it. You just be perfect for your whole life, and you can go to heaven. I'll bring you to be with me, and heaven will be your home. The problem is, none of us can do that, can we? None of us have obeyed well enough to earn heaven on our own. And so here's the good news. God said, I've got a solution. I'm going to send my son, Jesus, and he's going to live for you. He's going to live a perfect life, and I am going to accept that instead. And so you get his perfection. It would be like this. God giving us a test and say, I'm going to test you to get into heaven. And if you get 100%, you get an A, you'll make it. And so we look at the test, and it's long, and it's above us, and we think, I don't think I can do that. And then God says, well, I've got another option. I can let Jesus take the test for you. And so Jesus came, and he lived, and he took the test for you. And you know what he got? An A. 100%. And God says that I'll give you his grade. And you can come into heaven. You can be in heaven with me. So first thing, God sent his son to live the life that God commanded us to live, to earn heaven. Jesus earned heaven for us. Second thing, to go to the cross because of my sin. I can't get into heaven unless I obey perfectly. But Jesus obeyed perfectly for me, and God accepts me because of that. But I can't get into heaven because I'm a sinner, because of all the things that I've disobeyed, all of my disobedience. And so you know what? In heaven, there are books being kept, and in those books are the sins of man. And so before I was saved, if you would have looked at that book, it would have been huge. All of the sins recorded there. But God sent Jesus to die on the cross. And what he said was, I am going to put all of those sins in your book, in the book titled Bill Foot. I am going to take all of those sins recorded there. I'm going to put them over into Jesus' account. I'm going to write them in his book. And then what I'm going to do is I am going to judge him on the cross for you. And he is going to pay for all of your sins. And therefore, when you look in the books and you go into heaven and you look in the library there and you find Bill Foote and you think, man, that thing's going to be full. I can't wait to see what he's done. You open up that book and you go, nothing. Because it was all placed in Jesus' account and he was judged for me. I've got a story I found that might help you to understand this. Stevie loved listening to stories on tape. His favorite was about an old-time one-room schoolhouse where a little boy gets into trouble for taking an older student's lunch. The part Stevie liked best was when the boy whose lunch was stolen offered to take the spanking that the other boy should have received for stealing. The story titled, He Took My Whipping, is a clear picture of Jesus' willingness to be punished for our sins. One day when lunchtime rolled around, Stevie's mother heard a firsthand testimonial that this story had made an impact on this three-year-old boy. Before Stevie ate, he bowed his head and prayed, Dear Jesus, thank you for this nice day and thank you for taking the punches. He had meant to say punishment, but that big word didn't register with Stevie. Being a boy, however, he did know about punches, and he was glad Jesus took the punches he deserved. Aren't you glad Jesus took the punches you deserved? I can go to heaven because now I've been obedient enough in Christ. I can go to heaven because all of my sins have been forgiven in Christ. So what have we seen so far? God, he created us and told us how he expects us to live. Man has not lived that way. None of us have. We have chosen to sin instead. That sin comes with a cost. God must judge us. But God also loves us and has a way to forgive us, a way to rescue us. Jesus, he came to live the life God demanded that I live to get into heaven and to bear the punishment for my sin that was keeping me out of heaven. As the story said, he came to take the punches I deserved. One more, the final thought, response. You got God, man, Jesus, response. Now, Jesus, God could have this rescue plan. Jesus could come to earth. He could live a perfect life. He could die that death on the cross. But not everybody has taken advantage of that, have they? Not everybody is saved. Not everybody is rescued from hell. So how does that happen? Well, salvation comes to us through faith in Christ. Go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Shall live by faith. It's all about faith. If you want to be saved, how are you saved? How are you forgiven? By placing your faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, go over there. Everybody go to John 3:16. Here's a famous verse. Says the same thing, but in a simpler way. And here, notice, we're going to get God, man, Jesus, and response all in this one verse. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See that? God, man, Jesus response. And there you have man. Man was in so much trouble that we needed God to do something to save us. God, who must judge man for their sin, also loves man, and so he has a rescue plan. What is it? He sent his Son, Jesus, to earth to live and to die for us. And the response, how to receive this rescue, believe in him. And it promises you won't perish. What that means is you won't live in eternity being punished by God. You will live in eternity in heaven being blessed by God. So you have to believe. You have to believe. You have to trust Jesus. Now, what is saving faith? I know you kids are saying, what do you mean, faith? What is saving faith? And I'm glad you asked. Thank you. Fortunately, I have an answer here. Saving faith, it's this. Now listen up. It is seeing that you are a sinner, even if you're 7 years old, even if you're 8 years old, even if you're 80 years old. It doesn't matter. It is seeing that you are a sinner. You need to admit that. You need to admit that you have fallen short of what God requires to get into heaven. Then it is seeing that you need a Savior. You need to admit that you can't save yourself, that you need somebody to help you. And Jesus, you see, Jesus is that Savior. Then it is embracing Jesus by faith. In other words, you trust in him alone to save you. You don't trust in anything you're doing. It is not trying to be good enough to be saved. You aren't good enough. You never will be good enough to be saved through your own morality, your own goodness. It is not trying to earn God's love and acceptance. You can't earn God's love and acceptance. It is trusting in Christ's work alone, that he did everything that God required, that he was good enough, that he earned God's acceptance for you, and that when you believe in him, everything he did is given to you, and God looks at you through what his Son did. And parents, you got to explain this to your kids. This is essential, because too many kids are being raised in legalism to where they think that they are earning God's blessings. They've got to see grace. And so disciple them, show them grace, that it is on the merit of Christ alone that somebody is saved. That will get their hearts. That will cause their hearts to fall in love with God when they see what he has done and how gracious he is and how merciful. That's how you grab a heart. Now, Saving Faith Illustrated, real quick, go over to Luke 18, 10 through 14. I want to show you this. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. You have a legalist and somebody who's coming by grace. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, are even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See that? One of the two individuals' faith was saving faith. The other was not. The Pharisee, what did he do? He stood before God and basically said, God, let me tell you about how lucky you are to have somebody like me. Now, I fast, I do all this, and he lists all the things that he was doing that he thought that God should accept. But what was the tax collector like? The tax collector said he wouldn't even look up into heaven. He was so humbled by the fact of his own sin. And he said, God, I have nothing to give to you. There is nothing I can offer that I think you'll accept to let me in to glory. All I can do is ask you to be merciful. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm in trouble here. I'm in trouble. I've sinned against you. You've got to judge me. I know it. But God, have mercy on me. And Jesus in verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What is that saying? The one who thinks he's good enough to earn heaven on his own won't. But the one who sees that they're not good enough, that they don't deserve heaven, but they simply trust in what Christ has done for them. Trust in his work on the cross. Trust in his life. Put all of their faith in him alone. Humble themselves. Say, I can't do this. But you have Jesus. And I trust you. Trust you for my salvation. Trust you for my eternity. Jesus said, the person who does that will be saved. So, let's conclude this then. First study in this series, I said, could you write in a paragraph what the gospel is? Let's see if we can do it now. Here's how I summarize this study. You know, you can say this in whatever words you want to say. You don't have to use these words. But I think as long as you get God, man, Jesus response in there somehow, you've got the gospel. Here's the way I kind of summarized it. God created man to be in a loving relationship with him. As their creator, he also told them how he expected them to live. But man chose to ignore what God said and went their own way. The result of that rebellion is a separation from God and a fearful expectation of judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided a way for man to escape that judgment and enjoy a relationship with him again. He sent his son, Jesus, to live the life we needed to live to be righteous and to die the death we deserve to die to be forgiven. God offers this salvation as a free gift for all who will believe in his son. Now again, you can vary in those words, but I honestly believe if you get God, man, Jesus response in there, you will have told the gospel to somebody. God the creator has told us what he expects. Man the sinner has sinned and separated themselves from God. Jesus the savior is God's only solution to repair that broken relationship. And the required response is faith in Christ. I believe that is the gospel out of the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that there is a rescue plan. And Lord, we do come before you and we humbly admit, Lord, that we are guilty of sin, that we have never come close to meeting the standard that you require to get into heaven. And Lord, we thank you that you have had mercy on us, that you have given us what we don't deserve. You have given us the righteousness of Christ. You have forgiven us because your son died for us on the cross. And now, because of that, we have peace with you, and we can look into the future with a great anticipation that we will be in heaven with you. So, Lord, we thank you for all you have done for sinners like us. And Father, I pray that today could be the first day of salvation for somebody here listening to this message. Whether it be one of the children that have joined us, we thank you for them. But Lord, I pray that you would show them their need of you, that you would convince them that everybody needs a Savior. I pray that if there's any adult sitting here in the congregation who has been resting on their own merit, their own morality, their own achievements, how nice of a person they are. Lord, I pray that you would show them that everybody is guilty of sin, that nobody has hit that standard that you require, and Lord, that they are in need of a Savior. Lord, I pray that they would be like that tax collector who came before you and said, I'm in trouble. I see the reality of my guilt, and I see my need of mercy. Lord, by grace, enable them to cry out to you, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen.